1 Corinthians chapter 4. As we begin this chapter, the chapter divisions, of course, are not inspired of the Lord. Chapter divisions were given just to help us, and they are a help to us. But this chapter, the first six verses certainly, or at least the first five, deal with precisely what the third chapter had ended with. Chapter 4, after in chapter 3 he has said in 21, "Let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." You find that formula in the scripture over and over again, where it brings us back to the triune God of heaven and earth. "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." We've been singing about the mysteries of God this morning, the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "Let a man so account of us." Account of us as ministers, as servants. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. "Who then is Paul or Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" Let a man so account of us as nothing without God. Because 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 7 says, "Neither is he that plants anything or he that waters, but God who gives the increase." Let a man so account of us as laborers together with God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8 and 9. "He that plants and waters are one. Every man will receive his own reward. We are laborers together with God." Let a man so account of us as ministers that God has given to you, as he says in verse 21, "No man should glory in men, all things are yours." And these are the gifts of God. Let a man so account of us, he says in verse 1, as the ministers of Christ and as the stewards of the mystery of God. Account us. Let a man so account of us. Logizomai, logic. Make a reasonable estimate from admitted principles. Let's make a reasonable estimate now, Paul says. We've talked about men. We've talked about the fact that you are not to overestimate them. So let's make a reasonable estimate now of your ministers. The word minister is huperites. Huperites is an under rower. He says the first thing you need to understand is that your minister is a huperites. He is an under rower, an oarsman who helped to propel a ship by rowing. He is an under rower. These under rowers were called that because, number one, they were a slave. They were chained to their post. They served on the lowest level of a three-bank ship, who often perished when the ship sank. And as one man said, if they were ever seen, they were not doing their job. Let us make a reasonable account of your ministers. If your ministers are seen rather than Christ, they're not doing their job. If it's about them rather than about Christ, they're not at the oars. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Because a minister is chained to a post that he has been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, the slave of Christ, to row in Christ's ship, to propel forth the glory of God, to magnify Christ, to see his kingdom go forth, and is not to have anything to do with the minister. It is a humble and a lowly work, and it was God's commission to the Apostle Paul. Turn in Acts to Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, we find in that chapter this same word of under rower. Acts 26 and verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister, to make you an under rower, to make you somebody who's going to be chained to my post and propel my ship and do my will, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen, which Paul would testify to over and over again, and of those things in the which I will appear to thee, as God taught him in Sinai in the desert. So it was the commission of the Apostle Paul. So Paul says, let a man so account of us. Let's make a reasonable estimate. This is what we are. Ministers are under rowers. We do as we are commanded of the Lord. And then on top of that, he says, and stewards. So there is a innate humility that is given to this office, and there is also an innate exaltation that's given to the office, because he says, and also stewards, oikonomos, a manager, an overseer in a household. Paul here is emphasizing his responsibility that he takes seriously toward his people. He is the under rower of God and the overseer of the people of God. Matthew Henry writes, it is a very great abuse of their power in highly criminal and common ministers to lord it over their fellow servants and challenge authority over their faith and practice. For even the apostles were but servants of Christ, employed in his work, sent on his errand. They had no authority. They had no authority to propagate their own fancies, but only to spread the Christian faith. That is our only commission that we are given. And this stewardship is explained in verse 2, the essence of that stewardship. He goes on to say, they are stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. A required faithfulness in managing the household of God in which he has been entrusted with to give to them the mysteries of God. To manage it according to his master's mind and his instructions, not to manage it in such a way as Paul will be promoted or Paul's interests would be promoted, but to be faithful, that is, to be trustworthy, like Joseph, who was in Potiphar's house. And it was said of him in Potiphar's house that his master looked to nothing in his house because Joseph was in charge and Joseph was faithful and trustworthy, and the master didn't have to worry about him or worry about his stuff because he knew that Joseph was a faithful man doing what he was supposed to do. And that's how we are to be as ministers of Christ as well, faithful in God's work. That God, as it were, if we can apply it to him, and we can't truly, but if God, as it were, would have to not have to worry over us doing foolish things and misusing his work and his people and his word, we are to be accounted faithful. If we are to respect an overseer of a household who has the responsibility that he bears, like Joseph did, how much more are we to respect the overseers or stewards of the mysteries of God and pray for them and ask that God would make them faithful? They hold the mysteries of the redemption of the Lamb of God, the mysteries of Jews and Gentiles being all one flock in the kingdom of God, which Paul oftentimes speaks of throughout the New Testament. The mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, which so often has been attacked by those that are supposedly within the church. The mystery of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all that is laid up within that great mystery of God and man. And God, the divine part of Christ, upholding Him through the sufferings that He's undergoing, the Father laying out His wrath upon the Son and upon the soul of the Son, which was human, a human soul, a created soul, and the wrath of God being poured out upon Him as the second Adam. And that reception of the wrath of God being sustained by the divine nature of Christ so that He could make it through and pass through hell for us and come out on the other side and be buried and condescend even further and be humiliated even further to go to the grave. And yet the grave could not hold Him because the Father must vindicate Him and bring Him out of the grave and resurrect Him from the dead. The mysteries of God. This is what your ministers are stewards of. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And how sad is it with our souls that we handle these mysteries so often that they can actually become commonplace to us. That we hear of them so often, read of them so often, that as believers, at times we can become so cold and formal with these mysteries that they move us not at all. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3 says, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. He says, as it is now revealed. There was a revelation to the prophets, but we read that the prophets looked into those things which were given to them, wondering about what the fulfillment of these things would actually look like. And so he says, now these mysteries have been unveiled even further to us, the apostles, to be able to give to you a fullness of a revelation which even the prophets of old did not have, as the progressive revelation got more and more clearer. And he says in verse 6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, that all the nations would partake of this, not just Israel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, the mystery of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by this one, by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church of God the manifold wisdom of God. So the scripture tells us even angels desire to look into these things, that which was revealed to the apostles as stewards of the mysteries of God are things which the angels did not know, and that the angels learned them from the lips of men. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he says, let us account your ministers for what they are. They are under rowers, chained to a post. If they're seen, they're not doing their business. But they're also overseers who are given the mysteries of God to handle. And how you should pray for them. How should you regard them? Who must handle such things, which even angels did not know and did not understand at one time. As Paul said elsewhere, for who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency has to come from God. We do not wish it. Many of us came into the office with great fear and remain in the office in great fear. As poor sinners who fail God. And whose testimony is not like the testimony of Christ, whose testimony was that he was without sin. Paul says, you want to account your ministers, account them as these things. So that you can, instead of fighting over them, as they were doing, and exalting one over the other, that you ought to pray for these poor sinners who are given such a task. You don't need to puff them up. Your minister doesn't need puffing up. He doesn't need to be put on a pedestal where he doesn't belong. It will not help him. It will not help any of your pastors. You can encourage them, certainly. You must. They need it. But not in the way the Corinthians were doing, in a carnal fashion in which they boasted in men. Oh, dear ones, boast not in men, unless it is the man, Christ Jesus. Boast in him. Because as Paul is going to say a little bit later, what do we have that we have not received? And your minister has been unfaithful in a thousand ways to Christ. And has had to repent daily of sin. Colossians 2, verse 1. Paul says, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of the understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We are stewards of the mystery of God. Stewards of the mystery of God. And therefore he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, and without controversy, 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God of gods, begotten, not created, became a created man. And two natures were joined together, and they were not intermingled. He didn't become a superman and he didn't become a lesser god. He became fully God and fully man. And so God came in flesh. He says, here is a mystery. Here are the great mysteries of godliness. God has come in the flesh and God remains in the flesh. So that for an eternity, our God will show forth his condescension and humility, that he will always have a human nature to show his love for us. He will never not have a human nature. And by that nature, he has procured for us an everlasting salvation so that we can have a glorified human nature whose human nature was completely rotten and corrupted. That's a mystery. Yes. He was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We can take every and any aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ by which His humanity was sustained while He was here and was sustained through His death and then His reception into glory as well and the ascension and His being seated at the right hand of the Father on high as our mediator, and all of them. All of them consist of mysteries. Mysteries which all have danger involved with them in the way you present them. That at times you're on a razor's edge in your own understanding, trying to understand the right way to talk about who this God is. Because if you move an inch over here, you can be into heresy. That's all it takes. Matthew Henry says the apostles were not to be undervalued. For though they were ministers, though they were under rowers, they were ministers of Christ. The character and dignity of their master put an honor upon them. They had a great trust, and for that reason had an honorable office. They were stewards of God's household, high stewards in the kingdom of grace. They did not set up for masters, but they deserved respect and esteem in this honorable service. When we think about how people abused the Apostle Paul and refused to help him, refused to fund him, and apostles who set themselves up against this man who had been beaten and bruised and broken throughout the world to bring the gospel of Christ to the world and to be a usable instrument in the hand of God to enter into the afflictions of Jesus Christ himself, in order that he might be a clean vessel through which the Holy Scriptures were given to us. And then for men to abuse that man, God says it's wrong. It's wrong. Paul says, let men account us for what we are. We are under rowers. We acknowledge that. And Paul says, and I am also a steward of the mysteries of God. And so, the office is to be respected by nature of the master who put him there, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says that a steward is to be faithful. Those that are under their oversight. Those that are under their oversight, number one, should not be made to serve them, only to serve Christ. They have to be faithful. If Joseph had taken up and gotten people to begin to serve himself in Potiphar's household, he would soon have been out of Potiphar's household. And so, number one, ministers are not to make those who are under them to serve them. They are there to see to it that they serve Christ. Number two, they should not require of those who are under them what they themselves will not do or do not do. Number three, they should not require anything that Christ does not require. Only what he requires. Strictly what he requires. Number four, they must be true to the interests of Jesus Christ. They must understand that they are fully and wholly and completely given over to his glory, to his magnification, to his kingdom. Now, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. I judge not my own self. A faithful steward must not worry over the censures of others. He says, but with me, it's a small thing that I should be judged of you. Though I speak of these things and I instruct you in these things so that you know how you are supposed to treat your ministers and treat these apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, it's a small thing. A steward must count the criticisms of the men under him a small thing. Joseph had his critics. You know he had his critics. Ended up with one very large critic. But it doesn't matter, because if you've been given charge of a household, you know that the final decision comes down to you. And so you listen, you seek the welfare of your master, and when you have done it, and those who are under you criticize you for what you have done, it should be a small thing to you. It should not matter. Because you know what you're trying to do and that you're trying to please your master. And that's what Paul says. You can criticize me, that's fine. It's a small thing to me that you criticize me. Because I am seeking the honor of Christ in what I do. If a steward has a good conscience of what he has done and is doing, if he has God's command to do it, then he can slight the opinions of men. And so ministers, if they have done what is right in God's sight, if they have done the will of God, then they can count it small, the criticisms of those that are under them, and understand that that is just simply a part of any leadership that must come. Ministers will not be immune to that in the church just because it's the church. He does not slight their opinions in arrogance or rudeness. It's not talking about, I'm not going to listen to those who are under me. I'm not going to pay attention to their criticism. That's not at all what he's saying. What he's saying is that after he has listened to it, and after he has taken those criticisms before his God, and asked God to search him and try him to see if he is doing what is right in the sight of God, and he is convinced in his own conscience that he is following Christ, at that point, then, he can count it a light thing. A minister is to be apt to teach and patient under censure. Paul is not worried about man's judgment. And the word there is hamera, actually. When it says in verse 3, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's day. That's what he's saying. Hamera. They insert the word judgment here because that is what it means. Man's day. Your day. What's your day in court? We talk about your day in court. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Paul is not worried about man's day or a human court by which he is being judged. Human courts have martyred millions of believers. Human church courts have martyred people by the hundreds of thousands. Paul says, I'm not concerned about man's day, about my day in court before men. It's my day in court before God that I'm concerned about. And Paul goes on to say in the last part of verse 3, yea, I judge not my own self. I don't even trust my own heart to pronounce a right verdict upon myself. For my heart is desperately wicked. Barnes writes, I am biased by self-love in my own favor. I cannot be impartial. A minister knows that. He certainly should know that. So that every time he runs up against a criticism, he knows in his own heart that maybe I'm just prickling up at this thing because of my own pride. And therefore, I've got to settle down, I've got to listen to what they said, and now I've got to take it to the Word of God and let the Word of God be the judge between me and this thing. So it is not just your judgment I refuse, Paul says. It's the judgment of man in general, in totality. I refuse my own judgment. He is not saying he did not scrutinize his heart and motives. This he did. This he did often. And a minister must often. But he explains a little further. Look at verse 4. For in verse 4 he says, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. Obviously through this text and through the rest of the book, he has been accused by some men of some things. And because he defends his apostleship, he defends himself throughout the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2. So he had his accusers, and he had men accusing him of various sundry things. We're not always told what that was. Probably that he was self-seeking, self-serving, maybe that he was too strict, some would say. Maybe some said he was too lenient. Some said he was too much of a grace man. Some said he was too much of a law man. Paul says, I know nothing by myself. That is, I am not aware. I am not aware of any scandalous behavior on my behalf, on my part. That's what Paul said. I am not aware of my using my apostolic office for personal gain, for personal ambition. I am not aware of that. I am not aware of being an unfaithful steward. I am not aware of criminal neglect, of culpability, of hypocrisy, of double speech. I am not aware of that. And he goes on to say, yet am I not hereby justified. But that does not justify me. I'm not aware of it. I have searched my heart. I have sought out my conscience. I don't see it, what you're saying about me. But that doesn't justify me. Just because I'm not aware of unfaithfulness or bad motives, I do not rest in my judgment. I do not rest in my assessment. I am conscious of my inability to know my own soul. But he goes on to say, but he that judges me is the Lord. But he that judges me is the Lord. That I know. That I know. And so I do not labor to please men. I labor to please God. And all I can do is labor according to my conscience and ask God that He'll keep me clean. I don't labor for the sake of men who are watching me. I labor for the Lord who ever watches me and watches me far better than men can. Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 5, he says, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Here he represents slaves and masters, and the slaves were to serve their masters with singleness of heart as to Christ. And of course, this is the way we are to serve our employer. This is the way wives are to submit to their husbands. This is the way husbands are to serve their families. We serve with a singleness of heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not serve according to what people are watching us do. I need to be holy right now because I'm being watched by the congregation. I need to be doing the right thing now because they're looking at me. He says, that is not the way a slave is to do, neither an under-ruler or an overseer of the church of God. But it must be something to do with the heart, doing the will of God from the heart. It has to do with sincerity. It has to do with sincerity of life. It has to do with being who you are and not being fake. Don't you appreciate people whom they are what they are? Good or bad or ugly, whatever. They are what they are and they don't put on. Paul says, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that justifies me, or that judges me, is the Lord. So he goes on to say in verse 5, then, therefore, on account of this, therefore, judge nothing before the time. What time? The great judgment day. It matters not, Paul says, what I'm judged in man's court, man's day. God's day is the one that counts. Judge nothing before the time, before the great judgment day, before hearts are made known and motives are uncovered. Does this mean that we judge nothing? Of course not. We judge by men's action. We judge by the fruit of men. We are taught to do that. But there is a line. There is a demarcation at some point in which you know that it runs now into assumptions and no longer facts. Or it even is facts that you haven't fully found out about or asked the person about. You may even see things, don't you? Don't we see things? And even seeing things concretely, misunderstand them, what we see? Pass no opinion that cannot be founded upon truth. Judge nothing before the time. No critical spirit that passes judgment based upon assumptions, what you assume. We need to search our hearts about what we're assuming at times. No working up scenarios in our heads based upon little to nothing. Hodge puts it this way. He says, we neither assume his prerogative nor anticipate his decision. We leave it to him. Robertson, in his word pictures, Greek word pictures, he says, the Greek is stop passing judgment. Stop passing judgment on the heart of man that is unknowable, and the motives of men which are unknowable. Weiss writes, the prospect of a judgment day should make us careful how we dare to judge others. For there and then shall we have judgment without mercy if we have shown no mercy. That is the Scriptures. That is the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. If we pass judgment with a critical spirit without knowledge, Christ says, this is the kind of judgment that will be handed to you as well. He says similar things. You know, he says, you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It's a principle by which a believer lives, which makes him to live at peace with men, which makes him to give that person the benefit of the doubt, which makes him to go to a person. If he sees a problem or he thinks a problem or he's assuming there's a problem, and go talk to the person, find out if there is a problem, and go to their soul. So we are admonished to wait till the Lord comes. Ministers and congregations all have one Lord. And so he says, wait, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. We all have the same Lord. We're all of one family. We have the same master, and that master is going to account of requiring, make an accounting of all of us one day. And therefore, our judgments can wait in those areas which we cannot know. It's a matter of trust. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of giving it to God. We want to be God. We want to control everything. We want to know everything. And we don't like it when we don't know everything. And so sometimes when we don't know everything, we just pretend to know something. And that's assumptions. But rather, let us live a life of faith and trust in God, that I can trust my brother or sister in Christ to the Lord. That I'm not their God. As Paul says elsewhere, every man falls or stands to his own master. In those things that we need to speak to folk, we speak to folk. But in those things in which we need to leave to God, we leave it to God. It will save you a lot of Tums. You can put that money to something else. Judgment belongs to the Lord. Therefore, even as Jesus Christ did, it says in 1 Peter 2, how he was abused, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. So you may feel yourself even abused. I have felt it before and at times have been wrong. And what I need to do is when I feel myself abused or think myself abused or presume myself abused, I need to commit the keeping of my soul to him who judges righteously, knowing that he will, as the old timers said, it'll all come out in the wash one day. And by this, we promote the peace of the church. This is what Paul is aiming at, because he's been talking about their carnality and their divisions and their strife. And by being able to give these things to God, it promotes the peace of the church. He says in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts. He will do two things, he says. First of all, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, bring to light, shed rays, shine upon concealed things of darkness. When we get new information, we say, okay, that's shed some light on it for me. God will bring dark, hidden things to light. He will bring all secrets into the light. The Scripture says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So we are not to pretend the ability to justify a man or condemn a man, either way, because we don't have enough light yet. It is the Lord that will judge. Deeds that were done behind closed doors will be shined upon and be brought out into the open. Deeds that were done in secret, in the dark, with no human eye upon them, will be brought into the light. Violent deeds, deceitful deeds, secret conversations, all deeds secretly wrought, light will shine upon them. And of course, it should cause our hearts then, instead of worrying over somebody else that we don't have enough information about, keeping ourselves pure and right before God for that great day. But it's not just the evil that's done in the dark. I don't think this text is talking about also the good done in secret. The widow's mite, which was quietly put in the offering. It's the only reason we knew about that widow is because the Lord Jesus Christ gave us information about that woman. She had given her mite before, no doubt, and many another widow had given it who will never be known. And there are things done in secret. Those things will be brought to the light one day, too. The late night visit to comfort a friend or bring a meal to someone who is sick, that will be brought to the light. The faithful visiting of someone in a nursing home, a faithful phone call to check on somebody, to encourage somebody, a faithful word, these things which are done in secret, because our religion is to be quiet, the Lord will bring to light one day. Paul's late nights poring over his manuscripts, reading, concerned for his people, praying for them, even praying for his enemies and praying for those who had abused him. Paul is saying God will bring these things to the light one day. But some of you who think that I am your enemy, I am not your enemy. And God will bring that to the light one day. But it's more than just deeds. He says also, and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. All misunderstandings will be cleared up in that day. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, wherein dwelleth perfect love. Because at the great judgment day, all misunderstandings will be completely cleared as everything will be brought to the light and much grace bestowed in that day. That person who you thought hated you, you'll find out, prayed for you. Maybe even gave secretly to benefit you in some fashion. All assumptions will be cleared up. We will find that we assumed wrongly much of the time. We will find that other believers had good motives, oftentimes even when their words or their actions were not everything that they should be because of our frailty and our sin. All these times in which we said, I thought this, we will then say, but I didn't realize. I didn't have all the information. So what should we do? Paul says, so judge nothing before the time. And see how he finishes up that verse. And that's why I say it's not just the negative that God brings to the light, but the positive. Because he says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsel of the hearts. And then shall every man have his praise of God. His praise of God. So really, truly, probably that text is generally teaching and talking about the misunderstandings among the believers and these debates over who was the best preacher and all these silly things that they were doing, these carnal things. He's saying in the great judgment day, you're going to find out how many of the believers had right motives about these things, that I was at work in them. Just like I was at work in you, and yes, you failed, and yes, they failed, but how oftentimes they truly wanted to do what was right, and their motive was right in what they were doing. And then shall every man have his praise of God. So you don't need to, you don't need to take up sides and totally praise this guy and totally criticize this guy, because this guy is your party, so you got to always praise him, and this guy is not your party, so you always got to criticize him. Wait for the judgment day. Every man will have the praise that belongs to him. All things will come out in the light. It's very convicting to me. It is. I know my heart. I know how many times I've made assumptions. I know how easy my pride can get bent in silliness. So we have to continually offer up to God every conversation, every relationship, and let God be the righteous judge of all, and think the best of our brethren and our sisters, and seek their welfare and seek their good. And somebody who rubs you the wrong way, keep seeking their welfare and keep seeking their good. And don't throw people away. Don't throw them away. God doesn't throw us away. We need to be imitators of God in that. And then shall every man have his praise of God. You split into parties, and what do? You have to defend your party. Everything's good or bad. Whether it's good or bad, you have to defend it because it's a party. The opposing party, you criticize. Whether it's good or bad, you have to criticize it because it's the opposing party. Wait for God's judgment. He will unveil all things. Every man shall have his praise who deserves praise. And where he does not, he shall suffer loss. And yet he himself shall be saved, so as by the fire, he tells us in the previous chapter. Come, thou good and faithful servant. This is what we look for. Thou hast been faithful over little, you shall have much. And then finally he says, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself in Apollos for your sakes. And I just want to touch on this. This will begin our next message, but I want to touch on this as we finish this out. He says, and these things, brethren, these things are the things which Paul has been dealing with for over three chapters, breaking the church into separate parties over men and ministers, destroying unity, acting carnally, and ascribing to men what does not belong to men. Paul says, I have transferred this issue of parties to myself and Apollos to be the examples for you. And as one commentary pointed out, Paul did not name other lesser men. He could have no doubt named a number of other men that in which these parties were breaking out into. And Paul was using discretion at this point. He says, for your sakes, I did this. I transferred this issue that we're having to me and Apollos so that you could learn by us, for anybody that happens to be on our party. I did this for your sakes, so I didn't bring out all the names, but I just applied it to us so you could understand, not of men. I applied it to us as apostles, men who are given the highest office, so you can understand this applies to everybody all the way on down. So that you do not overrate anyone or make parties and then be haughty toward each other. That you might learn not to think of men above what's written, and that no one of you should be puffed up against each other. It caused disunity. Okay, so application. Let us learn. Number one, in humbling ourselves before God, we recognize ministers to be the servants, the under rowers for their master. That's what they are. If they're not making Christ known, if they're making themselves known, if they're putting themselves forth, they're not doing their job. Number two, we give honor to those men who are the stewards of God's mysteries. We pray for them who must handle such mysteries as our duty, and as the Scripture teaches us to honor them in their work. Number three, let us not worry about what men think of us or judge of us. We should count it a small thing. Number four, let us realize that we cannot even properly judge ourselves. But instead, we pray with David, search me, O God, and try my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the ways of life everlasting. Number five, let us be content to love all of our ministers and not judge their motives or judge anything that we don't have complete information on. Number six, let us be content to wait upon the Lord's judgment in that great final day and prepare ourselves for that. And number seven, let us be content ourselves to have the Lord's approval, the Lord's smile upon our ministry. And let us labor. Let us not spend our time wasting our time in these kinds of divisions, but let us labor on with a good conscience before God, seek to have a good conscience before God, and labor, like Paul said, he labored with fear and trembling. We all labor with fear and trembling because we don't know our hearts. And understand that grace abounds, or none of us would be saved. None of us would have reward. The grace of God abounds much, does it not? To hear that one day He will actually give praise to us for our labors. Which is an amazing thing. That's a mystery. So, Paul finishes up that particular section where he's been dealing very heavily about the divisions in the church. Let us seek for that which produces peace within the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And give to God the things that belong to God and things that belong to us. Let us tend to those things. But those things which are secrets, we give to Him. Let's stand for prayer. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Your Word is a light to our path, a lamp to our understanding. It is Your truth. We pray that You would now give us hearts that are susceptible, that are soft and willing to receive the truth of God's Word. That You would apply them to us, and that You would apply the balm of Your grace as well. We have failed You in many ways, so Lord, we acknowledge it. We see it. Any time we read through the Scriptures, any time we work through a passage, we see how many times in which we have sinned against You, and yet You are full of grace and full of mercy, and we thank You for that. And we pray that Your grace upon grace would be showered out upon us in order that we might walk before You in truth. We thank You for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we ask, O God, that You would continue to unify us in the most holy faith, unify us around the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, around these great mysteries that we believe, and that You would take us up as instruments in Your hands to bring these truths to a world full of darkness. We pray that You might use us for Your glory. Amen.